Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
You have your text this morning. Find Matthew chapter 5. We'll continue with this Beatitude section of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. The series is entitled Holy Happiness, and that's because that's what Jesus is trying to get his followers to understand, because it means something different to them. They have been following and hanging around with Jesus now for a little while, and they've seen him do some cool stuff and perform miraculous signs and wonderful things. And they're like, you know what? I'm going to stick close to this guy because he has a lot of stuff that he can do for me, a lot of things that he can give to me. And so they just are deciding that Jesus is a cool thing to do. Well, Jesus, knowing their hearts, brings them all up on the side of a mountain and he says, okay, let me explain something to you. The person you think I am and the person I really am is different. And so I need to make this abundantly clear. Several times in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7, Jesus says, he uses this phrase. He says, you have heard it said, but I tell you. And what he's doing is he's correcting the teachings that they have grown up under. He's correcting the Pharisaical interpretations of so many different varieties of legal teaching. He's saying, these guys have told you this, but I'm telling you, that's all wrong. My expectation is something different. So you have to abandon what you've always been taught, and you have to move towards what I'm telling you. That concept begins to apply in the Beatitudes. When you understand the sermon as a whole, then it makes much better sense. So holy happiness, we talked about last week, starts with God, and it starts with our ability to humbly be dependent on Him. He is the key that unlocks every door to spiritual happiness. He's it. It's not based on all the things that you do or all the money that you spend for the kingdom. It's based on humbly living and being in pursuit of God the Father. The second thing that Jesus talks about and the second blessing that he pronounces comes in verse 4 of chapter 5. He says, blessed or spiritually happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, this is contradictory and conflicting to me, right? Mourning doesn't equate to spiritual happiness as far as I'm concerned. When I'm mourning, when I'm grieving about something, when I'm sad about something, I certainly don't feel spiritually happy. And Jesus says, well, that's because you've been taught about it wrong your whole life. What Jesus is saying is that holy happiness develops and matures through the mourning process. And God alone can comfort our deepest griefs. That certainly applies to the typical things that we grieve. The loss of job, the loss of relationship, the loss of a loved one through death. The Father comforts us there. But if you take these two things together, I must humbly always depend on God first, and there are going to be things that I'm going to do in relationship with God that I'm going to have to mourn over because it challenges my dependence on Him, and that would be the sin that is in our life. So what Jesus is saying here is that those of you who mourn your sin have access to all of the resources of heaven to gain the comfort from God in dealing with that sin. Therefore, holy happiness is yours to be had. And that's a beautiful thing for us sinners. This is what the Apostle Paul is doing when he talks about the fact that he is a wretched man. You look at Paul's life, you listen to his readings, and you go, Paul ain't that bad. As a matter of fact, Paul says some pretty powerful and incredible stuff. But Paul says, no, what I'm doing is I'm mourning my sin nature. I'm a wretched man. And in that recognition of his wretchedness, he comes to the conclusion and to the understanding that he can be content in whatever situation he's in. He can find spiritual happiness because he mourns the areas where his life doesn't measure up. There's a grief that takes place in him over the areas where his life doesn't measure up. And so that's what Jesus is trying to get at today. The commentary writers, Craig Bloomberg, says mourning includes grief, yes. It includes things caused by loss. It includes social evil. It includes oppression. But mostly, it includes personal sin. To those, God will comfort now in part and fully in the future. Unfortunately, this side of heaven, you and I cannot be comforted completely away from the things that keep us from our Heavenly Father. Sin is always going to be a part of the human condition. And that's one of the hardest things for Christians to understand, is that just because you come to a place in your life where you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you make a choice to belong to Him, doesn't mean you're going to stop sinning. In fact, the opposite is true. The devil doesn't want to lose you. But now that he knows that you're permanently connected to Christ and he's going to lose in the end, he's going to continue to come after you with the things that are you are the weakest in, so that if he can't have you in eternity, he will destroy you in the here and now. That's the game that he plays. That's how he manipulates us in that way. And we are devastatingly deceived by the fact that we think, man, the preacher said if I give my heart to Jesus, I'm not going to have to deal with this anymore. This preacher never said that. Matter of fact, this preacher's pretty sure, because of the struggles he has in his own life, that that's just not true. And so you need to be aware that tension's always going to exist. But our spiritual happiness matures when we understand that there is a mourning that takes place over the sinful things in our life. Howard Voss, another commentary writer, says, "They that mourn display a grief too deep for concealment." You can't hide it. David said that when he tried to hide it, it made his bones feel old. You just can't do it. It crushed him. It was like a weight that crushed him. And so Howard Voss capitalizes on that, and he says, "They that mourn display grief too deep for concealment. Primarily in view are those who demonstrate an anguish for sin. It is they who will be comforted." So how does God comfort us when we choose to mourn the sinful attributes in our life? How does he bring comfort to us even though we are still sinners? I want to talk about three ways. It encompasses the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It also encompasses the church, and it encompasses a hope in heaven. First, God's role is this. God draws us through his grace in times of our mourning. In times of me being brokenhearted over my sinful behavior, he draws me by his grace to continue to be in a relationship with him. I just spent the last 9 weeks teaching Lance's class on Wednesday night while Lance was doing financial peace. And one of the things that we talked about in that class, and the one thing I told the members of that class, I hope you understand, is this concept that was taught to me years ago called the grace train. And the concept is a pretty simple one. He says, imagine that Jesus Christ is the engineer of the grace train of your life. He's the driving force of the grace train. And it has all of the power of heaven driving its engine, and it runs never-ending low and slow through your life. And when you come to a place where you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you make a conscious choice to climb on the grace train with Jesus as the engineer, Jesus as the driver. But inevitably, you're going to do something stupid. You're going to fall back into the patterns of sin, and you're going to, boom, fall off of the grace train. But the grace train never leaves your life. It continues to be there running low and slow, and you can get back on the grace train if you will simply make a conscious choice to confess your sin and climb back on the grace train. And you say, Kev, it can't be that easy. The Bible says it is that easy. The grace of God says that it is that easy. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if you confess, then he is faithful. He is faithful to what? He is faithful to forgive. Not only is he faithful to forgive, but that passage says he is faithful to cleanse you from the unrighteousness which you have just committed. Feelings are deceptive. You are mourning the fact that you are sinful, and you're like, oh, but I just don't feel like I've been forgiven. It doesn't matter whether you feel like you've been forgiven or not. Feelings and reality often don't match up. And the reality is, if you confess, he is faithful. He is faithful to forgive, and he is faithful to restore your righteousness. He is faithful to take your unrighteous act and bring righteousness back into your life. You have access to the grace train. You can get back on the grace train. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 makes that abundantly clear. And it is that God uses to draw you back to him when you are in the process of mourning. When you are confronted with the fact that you're just a sinner. David writes in Psalm 34, verse 18, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." I believe that applies across the board to our grief process. When my grandparents died, I believe that he was close to me in spirit. But I also believe by virtue of my sin, and the list is long and undistinguished, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is close to me when I am in the midst of making that confession, when I am in the midst of asking for forgiveness, when I am in the midst of trying to grab back hold and get back on the grace train. It doesn't matter whether I feel like I've been forgiven or not. Either God is who he says he is, and he does what he says he's going to do, or he doesn't. And if he says that if I confess, he forgives, and if he cleanses my unrighteousness, then it's been cleansed, then that's the end of the story as far as I'm concerned. It's certainly the end of the story as far as he's concerned. The book of Hebrews says, if I got to keep going back and crawling back on my belly, oh, I'm so sorry for what I did 6 days ago. I know I've asked for forgiveness every day, but I don't feel like you've really forgiven me. The book of Hebrews says, if we do that, then we might as well just bring Jesus back from heaven again and crucify him all over again, because obviously he didn't get it right the first time. And nothing could be further from the truth. He absolutely got it right the first time. And if I'm going to have holy happiness, if I'm going to find that place of spiritual happiness, then I must be a mourner. And I must mourn the areas where my life falls short. I believe that when you are grieving, God often feels like he's a million miles away. And I know this is true because that's happened in my life. I know this is true because it's happened in your life. I know that it's true because there used to be people that were members of this church, but chose to simply walk away from God because they were going through something that was causing heartache and hurt in their life. And they're like, I don't know where God is. I can't find God. So I'm just not going to participate in religious activities anymore. God's obviously abandoned me. What a shame. What a tragedy. He's not a million miles away. In fact, he's never been closer. He's never been closer. He's paying attention to your life. He's not aloof. He's not distant. The Old Testament prophet said, he who watches over his people does not slumber and he does not sleep. He's not taking a nap on you. He is intimately acquainted with all of your ways. In Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews makes this declaration. And he's making this declaration on behalf of God the Father. And he says, the Father says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And we think that's a wonderful promise, don't we? Have you ever said that in your life? Oh, Lord, I know you're never going to leave me and you're never going to forsake me. We employ that in the midst of hard times, in the midst of unemployment. Oh, I know you're never going to leave me or forsake me. In the midst of family struggles, oh, I know you're never going to leave me or forsake me. In the midst of a broken relationship, oh, I know you're never going to leave me or forsake me. But what about in the midst of your sin? If he will never leave you or forsake you, then he will never leave you or forsake you. He will not leave you in your worst pain. He will not leave you in your most embarrassing disgrace. He will not leave you in your most massive failure. Even the things that you are most ashamed of in your life, your heavenly Father will not leave you. Why? Because he's drawing you. Jesus said, I came that each one of you may know the glory of repentance, that each one of you may know the joy of climbing back on the grace train, that each one of you may know that I will not leave you, I will not forsake you, but I will come to you. Spiritual happiness matures when we mourn our sinfulness, because it is then when we find comfort. When we acknowledge in the presence of God, humbly depending on him, I am a wretched human being. He can bring that comfort into our life. That's the big role that God plays. Look at the role Jesus plays. God can draw us this way because Jesus sympathizes with our suffering. He sympathizes with our mourning. He sympathizes with our sorrow. His friend Lazarus has died. And Mary and Martha, Lazarus' brother, or sisters, are grieving the fact that Lazarus has died. Jesus has delayed in coming. They knew he could heal him if he just showed up. He didn't. What they didn't know is that he could have healed him if he hadn't showed up. And in John chapter 11, the story unfolds this way. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he, Jesus, was deeply moved in the spirit and troubled. And Jesus says, where have you laid him? He asks. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Jesus loved Lazarus. And in the midst of the loss of Lazarus, and in the pain and the anguish that Mary and Martha were going through, Jesus himself wept. He wept because they were mourning. And that is understandable. We would expect Jesus to connect with us on such a human thing, would we not? But there's another passage in the New Testament where Jesus is standing outside the city of Jerusalem. And he's looking out over this group of people, the people that he came to love, the people that he came to die for, the people that he came to save. And he knows in his heart that they're going to reject him. He knows in his heart that they're going to choose their same sinful lifestyle of disobedience and disregard for the sacrifice that he's going to make. And he makes this proclamation to the city of Jerusalem by himself. I mean, his disciples are hanging around in the back, but he's just kind of talking to himself. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you under my wings, like a mother hen gathers her chicks. The scripture tells us that he cries over the city. He cries over the city because he knows the city is going to choose sin instead of choosing him. And he understands that there is hope for them if they would simply choose him and not choose their same traditions and their same irrational, illogical ways of doing things. He knows that there is hope available, and he mourns because they won't choose the hope that he offers. He sympathizes with them. He pities them. Something happened not long after I began to drive, which has been a really long time ago now. In the neighborhood I lived in, there was an exit in the back of the neighborhood that you could go out and get on a major thoroughfare, go to the stoplight, and you know, you could get pretty much anywhere you needed to go in town. If you went out the north side of the neighborhood, you could kind of go through the adjoining neighborhood, and you could get way further up the most trafficked areas in town, and you'd get there to a stoplight. And so I always went the slower route through the neighborhood to get to where the stoplight was on the other side, because it was just, to me, a safer and it bypassed a lot of the congestion route. It was just more convenient, to be honest with you. And it saved probably 8 or 10 minutes not having to go through Ambassador Caffrey and different places and get to where you needed to go. Not long after I had started driving by myself, I was 16, I'm driving through this neighborhood and, you know, I'm white-knuckling the wheel and I'm just paying attention to everything. And I see out of the corner of my eye what looks to be a grandfather and a little girl, couldn't have been 6 or 7 years old probably if I were to guess, standing on the driveway. And so I'm consciously, okay, be careful. There's a kid and an old man over here in the driveway. What I didn't see was the kitten that they were playing with. And as I get in front of their house, that kitten darts out from that driveway in front of my car. And I killed that kitten. And then I panic. The little girl and the grandfather are standing in the driveway. They have just saw me kill this kitten. Do I stop? Do I go? Do I get out? What do I do? And so in my 16-year-old stupid male brain, I decide just to hit the accelerator and run. And so I go. And as I look in my rearview mirror, this little girl has run out from her driveway and she has collapsed in the street over the body of this dead kitten. I was driving to church this morning and I saw a dead cat in the road. And I want you to know that I got tears in my eyes and I began to cry because I went back to that moment. As long as I lived in Lafayette, I never went through that neighborhood again to get to the most convenient way out because I didn't want to have to drive past that house and take a chance that they would recognize me or the car. And there's not a day goes by when I don't see a dead cat in the road and my heart doesn't break. I still see the body of that little girl draped over the dead body of that cat in the middle of the street. Now, if you know me, you know I am not a cat person. But there is a sympathy that I have for that little girl and for what I inflicted in her life all those years ago. And my heart to this day still breaks when I go back to that moment and when I relive that moment. Now, let me ask you a question. If I, as a 52-year-old, hard-hearted, crusty, non-cat person, can still be brought to tears over something that happened 30-plus years ago because I sympathize and because my heart breaks for what I put that little girl through, how much more then does Jesus' heart break for you and for me? Jesus doesn't want us to live in bondage to our sin. Jesus wants us to mourn our sinful behavior, and He sympathizes with us. He wants to bring comfort into those moments. The prophet Isaiah said this millennia ago, even 1,000 years before Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, He was despised and He was rejected by men. He Himself was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He took our infirmities, and He carried our sorrows. He mourned our sin. He mourned our sin for us. He mourned our sin so much that He became our sin. And all He asks us in return is to mourn it as well. For in being sad for the things that we do that cause us to not measure up, Jesus said, spiritual happiness comes when I comfort you because of your brokenness for the sins in your life. The Holy Spirit also plays a role in this process. And the Holy Spirit plays a role certainly through the still small voice and through the way the Holy Spirit speaks. But the Holy Spirit plays a role, get this, through the church family. The Holy Spirit plays a role through the church family. The Holy Spirit are physical hands and feet that are used to hug and hold and help and restore. And when the Holy Spirit is right in me, and when the Holy Spirit is alive in me, and when the Holy Spirit is alive in you, then you and I can be the hands and feet of God and Jesus to somebody whose life has been ravaged and devastated by the fact that they are sinners. Because if we can just be honest, ain't none of you getting out of here sparkling white. there's sin in every one of us. There are things that we're all going to have to be accountable for. And when we say, well, my sins aren't as bad as your sins, it doesn't matter. God hates them all. And we need to make a regular part of our prayer life. Lord, where do I need to mourn in my life? Where are the things that I should be broken about in my life? Where is there a sadness that should come in my life? I need you to comfort me for these things. He promises he will. The book of John, when John writes in John chapter 14, he makes this proclamation. He says, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Now, we take that in the context of somebody dies and now I'm left all alone, so I'm kind of feeling like an orphan and Jesus is going to come to me. No. The deeper meaning of that is that when you and I practice our sin and we feel like we are isolated and all alone away from God, the Spirit is there. And the way the Spirit reaches out should be through the local church. But the local church of the 21st century, the local church for a long time, not just the 21st century, the local church has long said, if we find out about your sin, then we will marginalize you. We will set you off to the side. We will put you on a shelf. We won't let you be one of us. Happened in my own family. One of my family members made really bad choices. And in the midst of making those bad choices, did something pretty terrible. And when the people of the church found out what had happened, and when the people of the church found out about the poor choice that had been made, they sat down with this family member and they said, we really wish you wouldn't come back because we don't want you to influence or to infect, that's the word they use, the other 16-year-olds in the group. It's one thing to not agree with what somebody's done. It's another thing to amputate them from the body instead of helping to cure the infection. You see, if we are going to claim the name of Christ, and if we are going to talk about the Holy Spirit being present in our lives, then in the presence of Jesus in our life, we should hurt for them. We should be a healing agent for them. The Scripture is pretty clear on the subject. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. God's a merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we may comfort who? Others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to be salt and light in people's lives. We have a responsibility to help those who are ravaged by sin. And we talk about that, yeah, if you're lost, I'll do that for you. But if you're one of us, ain't happening. If you're one of us, I have to draw a line in the sand, and you really ought to go someplace else because you might infect me. And so we choose amputation instead of antibiotic. The Bible's pretty clear that we are the body of Christ. We are the church, and every member of the body has a function. And when one of the parts of the body has an infection, amputation is the wrong thing to do. You guys are going to have to Google this guy because you're not going to know who I'm talking about. Earl, you might, you're old. There's a baseball player named Dizzy Dean. You know him, Earl? Earl knows him. Some of the rest of you are going to have to Google Dizzy Dean. Dizzy Dean was one of these utility guys that could do almost anything. But Dizzy Dean was best known for his pitching capability. He was a pretty good pitcher. Well, Dizzy Dean was out pitching one day, and he threw a fastball, and off the bat, that fastball came right back at him and exploded his big toe on his right foot, his dominant foot. Dizzy Dean spent the next several weeks and months trying to get that toe to heal and trying to get back to some form as an athlete, but he never was able to be a successful, dominant baseball player again. He couldn't pitch because he couldn't push off. He couldn't bat because he couldn't thrust his hips forward when the ball came his way, all because his right toe had been hit by a line drive baseball. Because his big toe was all busted up, it ended his career. Because when the big toe is all busted up, the rest of the body doesn't do what the rest of the body is supposed to do. If you're the big toe and you've messed up and you've infected yourself, Jesus would ask the church through the Holy Spirit to help with the infection, not to call a meeting and ask for amputation. Jesus said, you have heard it said. You have heard it said that the sinner must be shunned, that the sinner must be marginalized, that the sinner must be done away with. Jesus says, I tell you something different. Blessed are those who mourn the infection of sin in their life, for they will be comforted, and you can comfort them through the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 that we are to share each other's burdens. And in this, obey the law of Christ. We are to share each other's burdens. My family's a train wreck right now. My mom's cancer's back. My wife just found out her mom has cancer. That's where she is this morning. Things are just coming at us 1,000 miles an hour. Debbie's mom's 200 miles away. My mom's 250 miles away. It's not like either one of us can get there to do a whole lot of ministry. And it's easy for us to sit down and go, you know what? My life's a train wreck. My mom's sick. Debbie's mom's sick. I really need you guys to pray for us. And it's really easy for us to do that, right? We'll be happy to talk about those kinds of things, those churchy kinds of things that happen in our life. But who do we talk to about, I'm really struggling with the temptation of going out and grabbing a bottle of whiskey and going sitting at the park and just drinking myself blind. The pressure's getting to me. I can't stand it anymore. The world is falling in. I'm thinking about doing something crazy. Life is coming at me fast and furious. I'm thinking about taking a weekend and going to Vegas and just making bad choices. I need to escape. I'm not going to Vegas, by the way, in case you're worried about me. But we don't ever come to a place in our life where we say those things out loud, because as Christ followers, we're just not allowed to say those things out loud. Because if we do, we are afraid that the church will respond with amputation instead of antibiotic. Our small groups are ineffective because we don't trust each other enough to come clean in those places. We're afraid what people will think. And maybe your stuff's not worth a small group announcement. But there is somebody in your small group that you can pull aside and go, come on, man, I need to take you alongside with me. And I just need you to love me because I have infected my life with sin. Please, just love me. Help me. Be there for me. Share each other's burdens. In this way, obey the law of Christ. Look at verse 3. If you think you are too important to help someone or be helped by someone, you are only fooling yourself. You are not that important. I didn't write it. I just reading it. The South Belt will know they have a safe place here when we know that this is a safe place. When we can find relationships in here that help us mourn the infections in our life, and where we help restore and fight the infection and not seek amputation. There's an edifying passage that comes out of Thessalonians. Thessalonians 5:11 says, comfort each other and give each other strength. Can't do it without the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. Can't do it without the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. There's a fourth way we know that we are comforted in times of mourning. And we know this because there is a hope of heaven. There is a hope of heaven. And because there is a hope of heaven, we can be assured that we do not have to live in this sinful, infected body, this sinful, infected soul, this sinful, infected spirit for all the days of all eternity. Paul says, right now I only see the glory of heaven through a mirror. It's dark. But someday, I'm going to get to see Jesus, and He and I are going to be face to face with each other. I will be like He is, and we will see each other in all the glory that is manifest there for us to be in. Two verses in Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen. The believers who have died, you will not grieve like people who have no hope. Verse 16. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage one another with these words. The infection of sin does not last forever. For those who make a conscious choice to believe in and belong to Jesus Christ, the infection of sin does not last forever. And so we are to encourage one another with these words. And we are to be antibiotic here and now with these words. You know the passage in Revelation? John writes Revelation 21, I heard with a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and we will live with Him, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them, and He will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Let me stop right there for just a minute. Why in the world are we going to have tears in heaven? Well, let me tell you one of the things I believe. There are things in this life that you're going to hang on to. There are sins in this life that you're not going to mourn, and there are confessions that are going to go unmade. And someday when you get to heaven, you're going to be held accountable for all of the unconfessed things in this life. And it's going to be a very sad and embarrassing moment for you and for me. And we're going to be devastated that the whole world, the sins that we have long thought hidden. The whole world is now going to know. The whole universe, all of mankind is now going to know. And there will be tears. Let me encourage you with this. If you want fewer tears to be wiped away then, you need to believe with all of your heart, 1 John 1:9. Now, if you confess those sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of those sins and to cleanse you from that unrighteousness. Take care of it now. Help others take care of it now, and there will be fewer tears then. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more death, not just physical death, but death from sin. Or mourning, not just crying and pain and suffering, but no mourning our sin. Or crying over our sin, or pain from our sin. For the old order of things, the sinful order of things, has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything, what? New. If there's one thing I need, it's to be made over brand new. And then He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. They are trustworthy and true. Spiritually happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Thanks be to God that holy happiness matures itself through our mourning. We should be like Paul. I'm wretched. But we should believe in Jesus, the engineer of the grace train, that in spite of our wretchedness, anytime we fall away from that grace, train still running low and slow, powerful through our life, we can climb back on it. We can have our sins forgiven. We can have our unrighteousness cleansed. And we can help others because we ourselves have been helped. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. May you receive that comfort. May you give that comfort. Choose to be that today, would you?
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember as you go to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.